According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in Proverbs chapter 24. This is our second class in the Resurrected Proverbs series. So I thought we had a good start last week, although it was a little awkward picking up a series after a 63-week break. But I think we got back into a Proverbs mode of things, so I want to build on that momentum here this morning. We are in Proverbs 24, and we're dealing with the brother's keeper imperative from verses 11 and 12. Before we do get started this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father in his faithfulness to bless our time of worship. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful for truth, the truth of your word, and the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. We call upon your faithfulness, Father, to bless our time of study, open the eyes of our understanding, open our ears, soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Proverbs 24. Now, I don't want to do all the backup and the review that we did a week ago, but just to remind you that we are coming to the end of our parental wisdom, the personal and public wisdom portion of the book. And so if you recall that in chapters 1 through 9, we called that parental wisdom that was full of all the my son urgings. And then when we got to chapter 10, we had a new heading. And I'll just put this up here real quick. Proverbs 10:1, all of a sudden, again, it says the Proverbs of Solomon. And we realize, okay, this is a section heading. This is, we do something different from this point forward, and we identify a contrast with what preceded it, with what follows. So we can take the first 9 chapters and recognize that as an early collection of Proverbs. And I think it's a collection of Proverbs that came from his parents. I think it reflects how Solomon was grounded from childhood, that David and Bathsheba brought him up in the Word of God. And realize, what kind of scripture did he have available to him? What was written? What was the canon in Solomon's childhood, right? You had Torah, you had the law of Moses, you had maybe, I think it's likely that you had Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, okay? But then what else did you have? Because it's just at that point being written, right? And so it's curious. I think he had all the Psalms that his father wrote, so he had roughly half of what we have today in the book of Psalms, and that was his canon. That was the written canon that Solomon had in his childhood. And yet, grounded in wisdom, grounded in truth, he was a wise man before he took the throne, and then he became even wiser when God said, you know, name whatever you want, I'll give it to you. And Solomon said, well, I need wisdom. And he had enough wisdom to know that he needed wisdom, and I like that. So anyway, we take the first 9 chapters of Proverbs and we count that as a unit, what I've titled as parental wisdom. And then we take the next, from 10 to 24, the next 15 chapters really, that gets us through what I call personal and public wisdom. And this is now the wisdom literature, the content of the book of Proverbs that is fundamental to what happens now that you're a grown adult, you've left your parents' home, you're standing in before the Lord in your own generational accountability, you're standing before the Lord, and you're accountable to have your personal wisdom in your personal choices that you make, and then to exhibit that in public so that you have impact in your community. As a wise man or a wise woman. So this is the personal and public portion. Now, what concludes that personal and public portion is this final section that we're currently in. So, and this consists of 30 sayings. And if I back up just slightly, let me go to Proverbs 22:17. You'll see where it starts. And this is another section heading. This one's not as obvious, and not all Bible publishers will recognize it from the Hebrew text. They won't necessarily put a pericope heading in there. Some will. The New American Standard doesn't. It just moves from verse 16 to verse 17. But really, there could be a pericope heading there that will say the 30 sayings of the wise. These are the words of the wise. And so this is what concludes chapters 10 through 24, is the words of the wise. And there's 30 of them, And then after the 30 of them, there's another selection that gets us to the end of chapter 24. And so that's what we're going to be dealing with. So incline your ear and hear the words of the wise and apply your mind to my knowledge. And that's what starts this section, is 22:17. So we are in this section of the words of the wise, and we are coming up towards the end of it. We're nearly to the conclusion of the 30. We're dealing with number 25 here this morning. And I call it the Brother's Keeper Imperative. So it's verses 11 and 12 of chapter 24. Deliver those who are being taken away to death, and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back. And if you say, see, we did not know this, does he not consider it who weighs the heart? Does he not know it who keeps your soul? Will he not render to man according to his work? And so we have these rhetorical questions that really, I think, expand upon the primary imperatives that we have in verse 11. Now, so we have a two-verse collection. This is common for the 30 sayings, very different from the other portions of Proverbs. Typically, we've been accustomed to Proverbs being single-verse developments, you know, with an A and a B part of the verse. And between the A part and the B part, each individual verse in Proverbs tends to say what it says and is kind of self-contained. Well, in this portion of the book, we have two verses combined, or sometimes even three verses combined, to create a unit. And most of them are two-verse units, and that's what we have here. So we have the imperative to deliver. We talked about this last week, the Hifil imperative of not sal. And I think that gets our attention, too, because theologically we don't like the idea of saving ourselves or saving other people, delivering other people. We're free grace people. We like the fact that God saves us, that Jesus did all the work, that we receive the benefit. The idea of saving ourselves is anathema, and the idea of saving somebody else. But there are a handful of passages where that context does, in fact, happen. We are to deliver our brother. We are to deliver them. And we have New Testament passages that speak to that, and I'll be giving you those today. Those who are being taken away to death, those who are staggering to slaughter. The recognition is here that we have brothers or sisters, and they are in a sin pattern that is taking them to this consequence. And it's an operational death when you have brothers and sisters that are given over to their carnality. They're given over to their sin. And we have those issues there. So I don't want to repeat everything we did a week ago, but there are 12 uses of this verb in the book of Proverbs, but this is the only one that's an imperative. This is the only one where it's commanded. In almost all the other cases, we see that the deliverance is a consequence of living in the Word of God. And I think that's worth highlighting as well. So if you're living in the Word of God, if your life is just saturated with God's wisdom, what will it do? It will deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things. God's wisdom will deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words. So there is deliverance to be had. And it's a present deliverance. We call this the experiential sanctification, the present rescue from sin in our daily walk. And so this then becomes our biggest clue. If I'm going to rescue my brother, if I'm going to deliver my brother from the sin struggles that he's wrestling with, how am I going to do it? I'm going to do it with the Word of God. I'm going to do it by leading him into doctrine. I'm going to do it by teaching him the Word and walking with him in these struggles in all of this. All right, it is a great shepherding application when we see it for what it is. All right, then we have the second imperative in the second part of verse 11. Those who are staggering to slaughter, oh, hold them back. Hold them back. And the verb chasak, Strong's number 2820. And this is kind of an interesting thing, too, because of the various ways that it's used. It's not always a good thing. Sometimes it's a bad thing. It depends on the context, whether withholding something is right or withholding something is wrong. And, I mean, clearly. And so it's like turning. Is turning a good thing or a bad thing? Well, it could be either one. Depends, right? Are you turning away from sin and turning to the Lord? Well, then that's a great thing. But are you turning away from the Lord and turning to sin? Well, okay, that's a bad thing. So turning can go either way. Same thing with holding back. That can go either way. I think the first example here is in God himself does the withholding. in Genesis 20, when he keeps Abimelech from committing adultery with Sarah. And that's a great illustration right there in Genesis 20 and verse 6. He says, "Yes, I know the integrity of your heart. You have done this. I also have kept you from sinning. I have withheld you. I have restrained you. I have held you back from sinning against me." This is the overruling will of God, who steps in and he doesn't coerce the volition, but he recognizes the ignorance. He recognizes that Abraham and Sarah had lied to him, that Abimelech didn't know she was a married woman. Abimelech, there was nothing immoral about what Abimelech did, right? He's a king. He sees a pretty woman. He wants to add her as a wife to his harem, and he does. There is nothing immoral about that in the ancient world. It's just he doesn't know that she's already married, and that because Abraham and Sarah had lied to him. And so does God overrule the volition? In a sense, he doesn't coerce the volition. Abimelech still wants to marry her, still wants to sleep with her, but God overrules. And so he changes the circumstances so that Abimelech can't exercise the volition in the way that he wants. So, in the integrity of your heart, you have done this. I also have kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. See, God has sovereign control over all the circumstances, and this was his grace. This is grace in action that kept Abimelech from the sin that he was on the verge of doing. So that's a positive way. We're holding back, and I think it's a great example of what we're looking at here today in Proverbs 24. We are to hold our brothers back in this way. Genesis 22:12, this is the opposite now. This is where withholding is spoken of as a, Charles, this is where, Charles, this is, we need a different code word. All right. Right now people are watching on YouTube and saying, "Who's Charles?" All right. But this is where Abraham did not withhold his son. And that's the testimony of faith. And so the Lord tells Abraham, "I know that you fear God since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And so that's an example where withholding would have been a bad thing. If Abraham was not willing to obey the Lord, then in that case, withholding his son would have been sinful, would have been wrong. Okay? And so obviously now in the first two examples, we've seen both sides of it. We've seen that it can be wrong to withhold something, and it can be right to withhold something. It all depends on the circumstance, the context, and everything else that we're dealing with there. All right. I think we hit the rest of these already. Yes, Joseph is resisting the temptation because Mrs. Potiphar is throwing herself at him. And I mean, here's an 18-year-old young man, and what a testimony of faith that he's been well grounded in truth. And because she's throwing herself at him, and he's saying no to the adultery. And he testifies with respect to Potiphar, "There's no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you." Right? The only thing that has been withheld from Joseph is Potiphar's wife. Everything else is within his realm to enjoy and make use of, and he has full capacity to utilize, just not Mrs. Potiphar. So that's the verb that we're dealing with there. All right. 1 Samuel 25:39. Another great example. And this, I think, spells out another circumstance. Because, I mean, regardless of who the believer is, they could be a very mature believer, but they get caught up in a moment. They get caught up in a passion or in a temper. And David was on the verge of doing something really horrible here. And Abigail saved him from that. And so David praises Abigail here. He says, "Blessed be the Lord," right? "Blessed be the Lord," and that's kind of a neat thing to look at in light of what we're doing now in Ephesians with "Blessed be God the Father," right? "Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil." God did this, but his instrument for doing this was Abigail, right? And that's what we've got to realize. When we're going to hold back our brother, we're going to be God's instruments, because God will use us in these ways to apply the Word of God and to make these things happen. Kept back his servant from evil. The Lord has also returned the evil doing of Nabal on his own head. So David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. She's a widow now. She's free to remarry. And David adds her to his harem at this point. Okay, he has at least two other wives by now, and he's going to have more when he becomes king. All right, Job 33:18, he keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from passing over into Sheol. There's a good context for this. This is the younger man talking here to Job. Why do you complain against him that he does not give an account of all his doings? Then, you know, Elihu's right about that. God's not obligated to explain himself to us. Indeed, God speaks once or twice, yet no one notices. In a dream, a vision of the night, when sound sleep falls on men while they slumber in their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction, that he might turn man aside from his conduct and keep man from his pride. This is kind of curious. This is, and there's other psalms that talk about this as well, talk about how the Word of God can come alive in the night watches, how you can meditate on the Word of God day and night. And, you know, and you can think about what goes through your soul while you're sleeping. Well, if you're in the Word of God, you've got the opportunity then to dream and think and ponder, and you can wake up thinking, wait a minute, and something just strikes you after a good night's sleep. And it's because you have the Word of God instilled in your soul. So he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction. Now, I don't want to get weird with this and become, you know, this can get abused, right? And some people can write all kinds of books about their charismatic experiences and their dreams and blah, blah, blah. What I'm saying is there is a valid application. When God speaks to you in the still small voice, when in the quiet hours of the day and night, when you're just pondering the Word of God, and you can even just wake up out of a sound sleep and just think, wait a minute. And whatever you were dreaming about, whatever you were thinking about, the Holy Spirit uses that, and he wakes you up, and now it's on your mind. That he may turn man aside from his conduct and keep man from pride. He keeps back his soul from the pit. And there's a temporal rescue. There's a benefit in time. His life from passing over into Sheol. We understand that unrestrained carnality, the prolonged darkness, the lengthy sessions of reversionism can take you to the sin and to death. And you can pay that price if, in fact, you stay in the darkness that long. So there's keeping back. And it's God who's doing it, and he's doing it with his word. And I love that, okay? I love that. Finally, Psalm 19:13. And yes, this is the Word of God, and I love this too. I mean, all of Psalm 19 is just beautiful. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Look at all these synonyms for Bible doctrine. Look at all these synonyms for the living and abiding Word of God that we have more than any stewardship has ever had, you know, with our completed canon. All of these synonymous terms, the law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandment, the fear, the judgments. So, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. I mean, with a gig like this, who wouldn't want to live their life in the Word of God? This is a beautiful privilege. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey. We'll have this coming up because we've got a honey verse coming up here in the very next Words of the Wise, number 26. Sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. You know, the commandments of God are beneficial. He gives us the boundaries for good reasons. We benefit every time we live in compliance with Bible doctrine. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. And best of all, in it, the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, is a critical judge of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We get real good at lying to ourselves. We get real good at convincing ourselves that we're okay. But then the Word of God just cuts right where it needs to and says, yeah, quit lying to yourself. You're not as okay as you think you are. Here's the things that have to be adjusted. And David's welcoming this. He says, acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins, and let them not rule over me. So here's this keep back. Here's this verb, right? This is what we're dealing with. And we want to be blessed. We want to be protected. Let them not rule over me. Understand, when you sin, it's more than just a deed. It's more than just a sin. It's more than just a thing that you have to confess to be restored to fellowship. It's actually a submission principle. You are bending the knee to your sin nature. You are now becoming enslaved all over again to that thing that's supposed to be crucified. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Oh, I love that. All right. So again, what we're seeing here in Proverbs 24, the imperative to deliver those who are being taken away to death. If you see a brother or sister and they're headed on this path, okay, what else are you going to do? Just get prideful and say, boy, they're going to get it coming to them, right? Oh, glad I'm not them. Or just look at somebody on the path to destruction and feel better about yourself because you're better than they are, or you think you're better than they are? Mm-mm. All right. And then, don't you dare say, oh, I didn't know. If you say, see, we didn't know this. Oh, I would have delivered him, but I didn't know. Yeah, you knew. You knew or you should have known. And if you're claiming ignorance and lying about it, God knows that. And if you're willfully ignorant because you deliberately keep yourself from knowing these things, I think you answer for that too. If you say, see, we did not know this, and then these three questions, does he not, will he not? That's beautiful. Consider it who weighs the heart. If you're lying, God knows it. Does he not know it who keeps your soul? He knows it. Will he not render to man according to his work? Oh, yes, he will. Okay? And you know what? Every time I consider the divine discipline of the Lord, God always crafts that discipline in such a way as to be instructive. And so most often, the discipline we endure is reflective of where our failure was. And so what do you think the discipline is like here? When you are assigned the blessing of being able to come alongside a brother and rescue him, when you've been assigned that work assignment and you dodge it, you duck it, you avoid it, and you don't come alongside a brother who needs it, right? I mean, is this not Galatians 6:1? You who are spiritual, restore such a one. And yet you say, oh, no thanks, that's not me. Or I didn't see it. Or even worse, you don't want them to recover. You don't want them to be repentant. You don't want them to be restored. You want them to get what they've got coming to them. Man, I weep for you. Because you know what? Your turn's coming next. And I believe the hand of God's discipline is going to do to you what you just did to that brother. The hand of God's discipline is God's going to remove from your periphery every brother or sister that would have come alongside you. And then, how do you like it now? There's no one coming to your rescue, is there? There's a given over there in that regard. So, all right. Well, so not sell for deliver, chasak for hold back. Keep in mind here, this brother keeper imperative has an Old Testament foundation. It has a great New Testament application as well. I just cited Galatians 6:1. I should add that to the printed notes. But keep in mind, this is essentially... this is love your neighbor as yourself, right? This is the command that we have in Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. And is that not what you're doing if you don't apply love? Are you not hating them? If you don't love them enough to rebuke them and correct them and speak truth? You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor. You shall not incur sin because of him. See, whatever he's got going on, your accountability is still your accountability. And if you don't warn him, then the blood's on your hands. If you do warn him, then you've washed your hands. But this is what he's called and expected us to do. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen. If you don't tell him, I think that's hatred. And this is where Satan has it all upside down. He's twisted everything all around. We get accused of hate because we call sin, sin. And they call it love if you approve of fornication. That's not love. It's the opposite. It's actually hate. If you tell the fornicator that what he's doing is good, it's not good. And according to this verse, telling him what he's doing is good is actually hatred. And you know, here we're the ones that are called the haters. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. And there's different ways that you can take vengeance. You can take vengeance, you know, deliberately or, you know, overtly or passively. I think failing to rebuke somebody is just a passive way of taking vengeance because you're just hoping that God's going to zap them for what they're doing. And that's really just a vengeful spirit on your part. Don't bear any grudge against the sons of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And this is a command, and this is a command that's keyed to the very nature of who Yahweh is. It's connected to his very self-existence as the I am the Lord. And so that's a great Old Testament foundation for what we're dealing with here in with this brother's keeper imperative from Proverbs 24. I would also add James 5. This is a good one too, along with Galatians 6. Let me grab that one first and then James 5. Galatians 6 says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." Understand, there's a risk for you if you don't apply this verse, that the consequences for the wrong attitude is unthinkable, all right? If anyone in any trespass, I like that absolute language. To me, that speaks volumes because it removes all of the subjectivity. It removes all of the yeah buts, right? You can't say, well, yeah, but what? No, anyone. Yeah, but anyone. Okay, well, you don't understand. Anyone. But he did me dirt. Anyone. Okay? So this includes the biggest enemy you've ever had, the biggest boss you ever had, the biggest jerk you've ever known, the biggest whatever, okay? Anyone. And any trespass. You don't know what they did. Doesn't matter. Any trespass. You're claiming there was some kind of a sin that wasn't paid for on the cross? How does that happen? Okay? Because Jesus paid it all. Restore such a one. And again, restore. This means you're speaking the truth. You're ministering the word of God. You're showing by example how to be a disciple. You're walking with them as you get them back on their discipleship track. All right, so that's in addition to James 5, 19 and 20. "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, well, praise God." Because it only takes one. And you know, remember the church discipline text we turn to a lot in Matthew 18? You go one-on-one, and if he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he doesn't listen to you, then okay, you take one or two more, and then two or three, maybe then he'll listen, and then you've won your brother. "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth." So, that's pretty broad, isn't it? Does that exclude anybody? Does that leave anybody out? Because it says any. And then strays from the truth. How broad is that? I mean, it seems to me like that includes everything, right? I can't think of a sin. I can't think of a life circumstance or anything else that isn't defined this way as straying from the truth. whatever the sin might be. They're straying from the truth, or they wouldn't be doing that sin. And one turns it back. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death. Now here's my question for you, and grammatically, you can answer this in English, you can answer this in Greek. He who turns a sinner, so this is the turner of the sinner, from the error of his way, the sinner's way, okay, will save. That's the same language we have when we talk about deliver and hold back and the imperatives that we have in Proverbs 24. You're actually doing the saving. Right? Because it's not phase one. We're not talking about going to the cross. We're talking about phase two, salvation, in the sense of being rescued from the power of sin, being rescued from the present experiential sin entanglements. And you're doing the saving when you turn a sinner from the error of his way. Save his soul from death and will cover how many sins? A multitude of sins. A multitude of sins, because you realize at this moment that sinner you're looking at, he's not the only one at risk. You're also now at risk because now you've got the volitional danger, the volitional snare of turning your back, not walking in love. There will be a multitude of sins, and this guy you're looking at is the least of it. You could actually be worse off than him by the time this whole episode is done with, because you didn't turn them back. All right. So we have an Old Testament foundation. We have a great New Testament application as well. There's nothing here in Proverbs 24 that should just jump out at us and be wrong or unbiblical. I think the only Christians I know of that would really, really struggle with this are the categorical type folks that have perverted the doctrine of privacy. And they've turned the doctrine of privacy into the doctrine of secrecy. And, that's between them and the Lord. It's none of my business. I think you better pay better attention to what the doctrine of brother's keeper is all about. Okay? Because we are mutually dependent one for another. Or we don't love each other the way we're supposed to. All right. Does he not, will he not? There's a triple rhetorical here that just devastates the professed ignorance. A triple rhetorical devastates the professed ignorance. So if you say, oh, I didn't know. Okay, you can profess ignorance all you want. But the God of truth knows better. And I like this triple rhetorical. Does he not? Does he not? Will he not? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. And you betcha. Right? You better believe it. He absolutely will. He considers it. He's weighed it out. He weighs the hearts. He knows. He knows it. Because he keeps your soul as well as this other person's soul. He's involved in all of this. And you have to recognize that since God's the one that's keeping all these souls, why do you think he's put you in proximity with this other one? He's expecting you to serve in this way. This is your open door ministry. And will he not render according to his work? Right? I mean, the law of sowing and reaping, we reap what we sow. All right. So, we have this. You know what this speaks to me too? I think this is Luke 10. To me, this is the Good Samaritan. This is just the book of Proverbs is giving a preview for what Jesus teaches when he teaches the Good Samaritan. Because you talk about the professed ignorance. If all you got to do is just cross the street and act like you didn't see him, right? It's what the Levite did. It's what the priest did. So Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. Okay? Now, the illustration is not exactly parallel because we're talking about, in Proverbs, we're talking about turning somebody back from a sin issue. We're talking about rescuing a carnal brother from a besetting sin issue. But still, there is what is similar in these two accounts is that there is the element of a professed ignorance that just doesn't fly. God doesn't accept that. So by chance, a priest was going on that road. How about that? Just blind luck, total coincidence, by chance, okay? Not so, right? It's expressed this way. Jesus uses that language in his teaching, but we know that every time a die is cast, the decision is from the Lord, right? Every time a lots are cast, every time a coin is flipped, we think it's random. God's sovereignty knows every outcome, okay? So, by chance, no, by sovereign divine appointment, a priest was going on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And, oh, didn't see that. But didn't see it. Okay? And think about that. He had to literally cross the street so as he could claim, well, I was on the other side of the street. I didn't see that. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. It's just so easy to walk around it and act like you didn't see it and then put it out of your mind and think, well, not my problem. Why did God put you there? But now a Samaritan, this race, this people group that just a hybrid, really, of a whole lot of other things that kind of intermarried with some Jewish renegades and had their own form of the Torah. They had their own self-righteous pursuits. Anyway, he's on a journey and he comes upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. And it's not self-righteousness, it's true compassion. He came to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine, put him on his own beast, brought him to an inn and took care of him. You know, when you recognize that this is what God would have for you to do, when you realize this is your love your neighbor imperative and this is your occasion, and he fulfills it. He fulfills it. I would also kind of wrap this up, too, with the idea that ignorance is not an excuse and omission is just as bad as commission. The sins of omission leave you just as carnal. You're just as out of fellowship as the sins of commission. James 4:17, to one who knows the right thing to do and does it not. I think Doug wrote a song for this. I think he put a melody to this verse once upon a time. This might have been one of the very first ones he ever put to a verse when the Lord was giving him the scripture memory melody idea. To one who knows the right thing to do, you know it's the will of God, you know it's your open door, you know this is what he wants. And then you don't do it. You don't do it. To him, it is a sin. It's a sin of omission. It is a rebellion against the will of God. And there you have a baby believer doesn't get this right off of the bat. It takes a while to grow. You got to get to your adolescent and adult stages of your Christian walk before you start realizing that sin is a whole lot worse than you ever even imagined. Because it includes verbal sins, mental attitude sins, and then the omission sins. And you realize that, man, the older you get in the Lord, the more dependent you are on the Spirit, the more dependent you are on grace, and because there's just so much more that sin can trip you up with. These sins of omission. All right, let's get to the 26th words of the wise here. Point 8 in the outline. Words of the wise, number 26, eat honey. Well, that's easy enough. Eat honey. You realize all you got to do is eat honey and you're obeying the word of God? So every time you eat my favorite peanut butter and honey sandwich, I'm storing up treasure in heaven, right? I mean, I'm obeying the word of God. Well, there's more to it, okay? Yes, eat honey. It is good. There's no reason not to. But beyond the earthly benefits, beyond, you know, it tastes good, why not? But then there's also the metaphor. There's also the spiritual reality behind it. And that's verse 14. So, my son, eat honey, for it is good. Yeah, this is one of the weird my sons that you have after chapter 9. My son, eat honey, for it is good. Yes, the honey from the comb is sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is thus for your soul. If you find it, then there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off. another verse that shows us the benefits to a lifetime of living in the Word of God, and the future and the hope that we have for brothers and sisters that are living their life for the glory of Jesus Christ, abiding in the Word of God. So, how simple is this? Eat honey. This is the fourth out of five times that my son appears in the 30 words of the wise. When we gave the introduction to this back in chapter 22, we highlighted the fact that pretty unusual for chapters 10 through 24, right? Once we got past chapter 9, there was really only one other time that my son appeared. I think it was in chapter 17. There was only one other time that my son appeared in Proverbs after chapter 9 until now you get to this collection, the 30 sayings of the wise. And now we got five. In those 30 sayings, there were five uses of my son. And this is the fourth out of the five times. We had it in 23:15. My son, if your heart is wise, my own heart also will be glad. And think about, you know, there's a joy in the first nine chapters. There's a joy for any parent when their minor children are saved and growing in the Word of God and walking in the light. Of course, there's a joy for any parent with those minor children in such a circumstance. There is a greater joy, I believe it's greater, in the adult capacity. There is a greater joy when an adult parent of an adult child, and in both generations, they're living in the Word of God, they're applying wisdom to their circumstances, they have a capacity to fellowship one with another on an adult basis, mother to daughter, father to son, etc. And father to daughter, we can mix and match. mother and son. But see, when you're in the Word of God and you're able to have this, and then you can get it to a third generation, or maybe, you know, I don't know, if you can get to a fourth generation where they're all adults? I guess so. So, but think about that. And it's curious, too. Once you have that third generation in Genesis 4, you can have that calling upon the name of the Lord in that multi-generational way. It's a glorious thing. All right. Then Proverbs 23:19, listen, my son, and be wise. Direct your heart in the way. Proverbs 23:26, give me your heart, my son, and let your eyes delight in my ways. Now, it's not entirely clear if Solomon is the author of these 30. I think he's probably the collector of these 30 sayings, that he included them as an appendix to his Proverbs collection, so that when Solomon died in his lifetime, the canonical book of Proverbs ended with chapter 24. And so I think Solomon put the nine chapters up front the way that he did to reflect what his parents granted him with. And I think he put 10 through 22:16. From 10:1 to 22:16, I believe he wrote all of those, and he put those in the order that he did, and that was his personal and public wisdom collection. And then he appended at the back of that the 30 sayings of the wise and the additional sayings that close out chapter 24. Those were the wisdom proverbs that he had collected from the kingdoms around him, the other sources, the other sages that he consulted with, the other folks that came to Jerusalem to inquire of him. Anyway, he may have written these as well. I'm not saying he didn't. We just don't know. All right. But it wouldn't shock me then if he put all of his my son things in the first nine chapters, and then the reason why we have five of these extra my son things here in these 30 sayings of the wise is that they're actually not from Solomon, that he actually accumulated them from other sources. 24:13 is where we are presently, and then the other one will come in verse 21. My son, fear the Lord and the king. That's kind of interesting, because Solomon is a king, and his dad was a king. His son's going to be a king. Fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those who are given to change. Ooh. Yeah, we'll have that coming up here shortly. I think that's pretty convicting for 21st century Americans, the idea of what's new, what's the latest and greatest, what's the newest, what's the latest trend, and change for the sake of change, because that old stuff, man, that's got to go. We're past that now. Honey is good and sweet to the taste. Honey is mentioned 7 times in Proverbs. Oh, in my, I got a glitch there that didn't hotlink those. I'll fix that. And really, more than one word, too. There's 2 words for honey, and both of them are in this verse. So my son, eat honey. That's your dabash. And then the honey from the comb is nafath, if I read that right. Anyway, 2 different words for honey, 7 times in Proverbs, and both words are actually used here in verse 13. It is sweet. It is the sweetest substance known in the ancient world. It was very common. It was a delicacy. It was a note. It was a aspect of prosperity that you could accumulate such. And good to taste, sweet to the taste. Why not? Okay. Now, too much of it though. Is this all you're going to eat? 3 meals a day, 7 days a week? When he says eat honey, he doesn't say eat only honey. Okay, man does not live by honey alone, I think. We can adapt that. Obviously, too much of a good thing is not a good thing. And we have principles for that as well. All right, now I didn't make these clickable, so let me just manually. Proverbs 5:3. And here honey is a bad illustration, because it's the lips of an adulteress that drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. So, even though honey is good, as a metaphor now, look out. Because you got to realize what you're tasting there. Where's it coming from? What's she have in mind here? With all of her flattery and all of her seducing nature of her conversation. Because in the end, she's bitter as wormwood. So, yeah, tasted good. Great at the time. I mean, fornication's fun, but what's the price that you pay? Okay? The price that you pay afterwards. There's also Proverbs 16:24. Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Here's a positive illustration. This is where the power of speech is a great privilege, the blessing that we have to bless others. God has instilled within us the image of God and the capacity for using words in an edifying way. And so these pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. And just what the doctor ordered, when you've got a brother or sister, a loved one that's struggling, and they've got some real discouragements and other things, and you can bless them with. And it's not just your wisdom, and we're talking the Word of God here. Those are the pleasant words, okay? Not just the smart things you can come up with. Something I learned from Ralph years ago. I watched him do a hospital visit, and he went to see Nell Bean in the hospital on one occasion, and I tagged along with him, and I watched what he was doing, and I thought, wow, I learned a lot. It boggled my mind, and as we're walking out, headed back to the car, I was like, Ralph, where'd you learn how to do that? He says, I don't know what I'm doing. He says, I just read Scripture. I recite Scripture, and whatever verses that came to my mind, just let the Holy Spirit bring the verses to the mind, and then I got to thinking, yeah, that's exactly what he did. He wasn't trying to, use his own wisdom, his own smartness, his own clever, Ralph stories. He just went in there with Scripture and encouraged her, and there it was. All right, so that's 16:24. We have the 2 uses today in 24:13. We'll have more honey in chapter 25. And this is interesting, too, because once you get into chapter 25, you get into the collection of Proverbs that Solomon himself did not canonize. He wrote them, but he did not canonize them. He did not include them. In chapter 25, we have additional Proverbs that were not canonized until the days of Hezekiah. Right? You remember this? The heading to chapter 25. These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, transcribed. So this is fully, this is 200 years after Solomon was dead. And additional Proverbs that he wrote now become collected, canonized under the Holy Spirit. See, we need to have a better definition of inspiration. We have to have a better definition of canonicity. We need to have a broader understanding that it's not only the authors that are inspired. Solomon was inspired when he wrote these. The Holy Spirit moved him to write these. All Scripture is God-breathed. That means these verses here are God-breathed. But Solomon himself was not the only human instrument in God's hand. 200 years after Solomon died, the men of Hezekiah, transcribed. They collected, they collated, they canonized. I believe that too is inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is the role of the Holy Spirit to canonize the written word. And so when you get down to verse 16, have you found honey? Eat only what you need, that you not have it in excess and vomit it. Too much of a good thing. And, if you just gorge yourself on as much honey as you can, well, your stomach will not appreciate that. And there's a price to pay. Also, same chapter down to verse 27. It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glory to search out one's own glory. Ooh, there's a nice parallel. We'll be in chapter 25 before you know it. But I like the way the metaphor of honey is being used in that capacity as well. It's got a lot of uses. The sweetness of honey has a lot of uses, whereby it can then illustrate a spiritual principle. This spiritual principle here is different than what we're dealing with today in chapter 24. In fact, I think all of these are different. I haven't found any redundancy in these honey illustrations. Finally, then, 27:7. A sated man loathes honey, but to a famished man, any bitter thing is sweet. Ooh, now that's going to be something we'll have to deal with. How could a bitter thing be sweet? Well, if you're starving to death, anything that you can consume to keep you alive, okay? Under other circumstances, you wouldn't take that, for anything. You'd say, no thanks. But you're starving, so yeah, you're going to devour it, and you're going to praise God for it, and you're going to be very thankful. It's going to be the greatest thing you ever tasted. All right. And if you get to the point that you loathe honey, I think there's another issue that's wrong there, too. All right, so those are the honey usages, seven of them. The honey metaphor here, and I think in other places as well, Psalms, I think we looked at Psalm 19 earlier. The honey metaphor illustrates the sweet future that we have when we come to know wisdom. The sweet future. So again, I want to back up to what we were just looking at in 24:13. Honey from the comb is sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is thus for your soul. So partaking of honey is equated. It's put in a contrast or in a analogy. It's an analogous principle to wisdom. It's thus for your soul. So it tastes great. It's sweet. We like it. If it ever loses its sweetness, if Bible doctrine starts to become ho-hum and, oh, well, and then it's a duty instead of a sweetness, that's a warning sign. Wake up. Realize, no, wait a minute. These promises are precious. The Word of God is sweet. And if you find it, there will be a future and your hope will not be cut off. When you're oriented to the Word of God and you're taking it in and you're living it out, when your temporal life is shaped by your spiritual life and the Word of God, man, that's taking you to good places. Positive benefits accrue. You have a future. Your hope will not be cut off. You have a benefit in time and you're laying up treasures in heaven. There's an eternal benefit. So the honey metaphor illustrates the sweet future that we have when we come to know wisdom. And I want to I'm running out of time here. We're already up at the top of the hour here. But consider this. We'll touch on this again next week. But the know wisdom, or know that wisdom is thus for your soul. Knowing wisdom is thus for your soul. Does the that belong there, or should we take the that out? Is this a matter of knowing that wisdom is good for your soul, or is knowing wisdom good for your soul? And who is wisdom anyway? Well, we know that's Jesus Christ, right? So knowing wisdom, we can think about knowing the Lord. We can approach this as not only the somebody who's saved, obviously, when you come to know the Lord, but then knowing the Lord by living in His Word. You have this personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a very sweet thing. You have a future. You have a hope. Knowing wisdom can be thought of in both positional and experiential realms. So when you think about phase one salvation, phase two salvation, when you think about the positional truth of knowing Jesus and then the experiential truth of knowing Jesus, I think we need to approach verse 14 with both angles there. Let me wrap up with these passages. Proverbs 14:14. The backslider in heart will have his fill of his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied with his. There's a satisfaction that comes. There's a destiny when you're living in the Word of God and you're not just reaping what you sow and filling up with your own ways. And again, we talked about Psalm 19:10 earlier. More desirable than gold, than fine gold, sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. This is our outcome. This is our benefit. Whereas the outcome for the wicked is horrendous. Okay? Also 23:18. Nope. This was one of the earlier words of the wise. I forget which one. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. So you realize that we're walking the walk that we're walking in the Word of God. Okay? We're born-again, church-age saints. We are members of His body. We are living in the Word of God. And so our Zoe life shapes our Bios life, and we are different than the crowd that's not living in the Word of God. Okay? All the unbelievers, and sadly, a few of the regenerate as well, that are not living in the Word of God. But don't envy that. Don't envy that at all. Because they've got an outcome they're headed to. We've got an outcome we're headed to. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. That 18th verse there goes real well with what we're looking at here today. All right. Well, this gets us through today. We'll come back next week to Words of the Wise 27, 28, 29, 30. We're getting close. And then once we get through all 30, then there are six supplemental sagacious sayings. All right, six supplemental. Then beyond the 30, there's six additional items that wrap up chapter 24, that take us from verse 23 to 34. So we'll finish the 30, then we'll do six more, and that'll get us through the end of the chapter in the coming weeks. We won't do all that next week. It's going to take a while. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Continue to bless this study. Thank you for resurrecting this study, Father. We've been away from it during our Through the Bible year, but now we're back to it, and I want to thank you for it. Thank you for the ladies' prayer time. Thank you for the time that I have to meet with men that are available at 9 o'clock. And also, Father, thank you for the Proverbs. They are infinitely wonderful, Father, for daily application. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.